A fellow once told me that the trouble with some of us is that we have been inoculated with small doses of Christianity which keep us from catching the real thing. Now, the term Christianity is a word that is unknown in the Bible. I know that's a shock, but search your Bible. You have a computer, search your Bible. You won't find Christianity in the Bible. In fact, we don't find Christianity anywhere until about the 14th century. And we know what's going on in the 14th century. Christianity was used to refer to Roman Catholicism. But the word Christian has been misused so many times that the real thing has eluded the majority of people. And they really don't know what a Christian is. So this morning, we want to ask the question, what is a Christian and how does one become a Christian? Becoming a Christian is more important than anything else in this life that one may do. More important. It's more important than being admitted into the highest echelons of society, or more important than being admitted to a prestigious club, a fraternity, or a sorority. And the basic reason why it is so important is in the word Christian itself. Christian means a follower of Christ. The word denotes a relationship to Jesus, the Savior. Only those who are in a right relationship to Jesus Christ are Christians in the biblical sense. The term Christian is a designation, a name that is used to describe what a person is. A person is a Christian. The particular designation focuses on Christ. One cannot say Christian without forming the word Christ. It is a proper name that denotes ownership. Christ is the owner, the master of Christians. They are his personal possession. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works." The simple English version renders this, "He gave himself for us so that he could buy us back from every kind of sin. He wanted to make a nation clean for his very own, a nation eager to do good works." One other version renders the latter part of this verse, "a people that are his very own." In order for one to truly be a Christian, they must first belong to Jesus Christ as his very own. Ownership is established by right of possession. Possession is accomplished by the acquisition through force, trade, or purchase. Possession is not the result of the efforts of the possession itself. We need to keep that in mind. Even if it is offered as a gift, the possessor determines possession by accepting or rejecting it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now ponder that a moment. You are not your own. Well, if I'm not my own, whose am I? That's the question. In verse 20, he tells us, you were bought with a price. A price was paid for you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, here we are, which are God's. You are not your own. You belong to God. Those who purchased are those who belong to the one who paid the price. That's who they are. Now, the word Christian is found several times in the pages of inspiration. In the Old Testament, while the name does not appear, there are indeed prophecies about a new name by which God's people would be called. The prophet Isaiah cried out in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." That name was to come from the mouth of the Lord. Now, where did this happen? Well, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, Luke tells us of Barnabas and Paul working together in a city called Antioch. And the text says, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church, taught a great number of people." Here it is. "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." First called Christians in Antioch. Luke says this is the first time that the disciples were so designated. There has been a question about this calling the disciples. The Mormons make the argument that just like Christians were in derision called Christians, that Mormons are in derision called Mormons. And that's how they justify being called Mormons. But the question is this what took place? Was it a matter of derision, or was it something else took place? Well, whenever we look at the word here and we determine what the word means, we find out that called here is from the Greek word primatizo. It means to utter an oracle or be called, be admonished or warned of God, and also to reveal or speak. So, in this passage of Scripture, we are told they were called Christians. It was not a matter of people calling them that in derision. It was a new name they were given from the mouth of God. That's where the name came from. It's not just a matter of some word that was used to accommodate the people who were following Christ, as some people have concluded. Now, it's hardly possible that the name could have been a nickname or derisive name at all. The Apostle James also wrote in James 2 and verse 7 that it was a noble name. A noble. Do they not blaspheme? I'll get it straight in a minute. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And that, by the way, the word called, primatizo. That's the same word. They were called Christians. That's what they were called. Those who had become the very possession of Jesus Christ proudly wear a name that designates that's who they are. The name Christian is a name which is to be held in honor. There is no honor in being dubbed a sinner or a reprobate or a degenerate or some kind of depraved person. In the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other person people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The manner in which one may glorify God is a personal relationship to Christ in being His possession. Being His possession. The King James Version also renders this in this name. Some versions render it in this matter. But the name is what's important. Now, we've gotten all that out of the way. Looks like we have enough time to finish it. Now we're going to talk about how does one become a Christian? How does one become a Christian? Or how do you become a possession of Jesus Christ? Well, we cannot go to human sources to find out the answer to this question, because when we go into human sources, we have any number of answers that can be given to this question. So we go to divinely inspired sources. And one thing we note right away is to become a Christian is not just a matter of being religious. Just mere morality alone. Unreliable sources think that a Christian involves being a good moral individual, paying your debts, treating everyone fairly, and basically being a good person. But you know, Cornelius was a man like this. He in fact had a sterling character. And in the gospel according, or not the gospel, but in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke recorded here that he was a God-fearing man. A man who feared God and prayed to God always. Gave much alms to the poor and was highly respected in his community. But he was not a Christian. He was not a Christian. However, he was told to send for Peter, who would tell him words whereby he would be saved. All this is in Acts 10 and Acts 10, 1 through 6, and also Acts 11, 14. You know, there's not many people in the world today who are good moral people that can top the character of Cornelius. Not many. I know some good moral people, good people, that have no affinity to Jesus Christ. No affinity. But if this man, who was this good, needed to hear words whereby he could be saved, well, I dare say we do too. And Cornelius was a man that not only was religious, but he was a man who prayed to God often. You know, we found Paul over in Athens, and he talked to the men of Athens in Acts 17:22, and he told them, I perceive you to be very religious. But what was he looking at? What was he looking at? Idols. Idols. Mars Hill was filled with them. And he said, I perceive you to be very religious. You know, Paul spoke of his former manner of life in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. When he said, you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries of my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I don't believe anybody could possibly question the fact that Saul of Tarsus was a religious man. But he was out killing Christians. He was out killing Christians. That didn't make him a Christian. Paul didn't become a Christian because he was religious. But also, we know that we don't become a Christian necessarily just because we believe. Just because we believe. Being a believer only does not make one a Christian. If you look at me at the Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter, and verses 42 and 43, we're told in this passage that some believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What was the problem? They knew he was the Messiah. They couldn't deny that he was the Messiah. But they wouldn't confess him. They wouldn't confess him. And you know, believers like that haven't become extinct. In fact, their number has increased. There are those who will not boldly stand up for the Lord and obey without reservation. And such people cannot claim to be Christians. Can't do it. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus told his disciples there, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice the word if. If you abide in my word. Unless we are willing to accept the truth as our standard in all things, we cannot be disciples of Christ. Being a Christian, however, does mean we have to accept all revealed truth. Revealed truth comes not by dreams or feelings that someone has, but plain language right on the pages of our inspired word, the Bible, in front of us. What we read from the Bible. Now, let's remember, that doesn't mean we can turn to the Book of Mormon, or Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures, or the New World Translation, or the Koran, or any other book of man, and find the truth. The Bible is the only truth. Only the truth. Nothing but the truth. And it is all the truth there is about salvation. Now, that got us to this point. Where do we start? Well, we start quite simply with belief in Christ. We must believe in order to become a Christian. Now, what about believing in Christ? What is it that we believe? Well, we must believe the right thing about Him in order to be acceptable in God's sight. Now, I say that because many people believe many things about Jesus. They believed He had a demon. They believed that He was working for Beelzebub. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about believing the right thing. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, then he asks these series of questions. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That's a good question. That would be kind of silly to call on the name of somebody for salvation that you haven't even believed on. And how can you believe in Him whom you have not heard? If you haven't heard about Him, how are you going to believe in Him? It's impossible. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, keep in mind, we're in the first century here. This setting is the first century. And that's the way that the word was spread around by preachers. Now, how can we apply this today? We can hear the same gospel, the same message, by reading it. So that's a way that we can hear. Now, Paul then answers this in Romans 10 and verse 17 by telling us faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? And hearing by the Word of God. It's not just hearing anything, it's hearing the Word of God. Only preaching that comes from the Word of God is able to give us the information upon which we can base our faith in Jesus. The only one. To verify that the preaching that we hear is from the Word, we don't have to take anybody's word for it. We can open up our Bible, we can read it for ourselves, and verify that, yeah, this indeed is God's Word. What He's saying is from the Word of God. We can check references. In fact, we can check them fast when we have our handheld computer in front of us. We can do it fast. Now, if they are not, if what's being preached is not in the Bible, then what? Then it's not the truth. And if it's not the truth, what else is it? It's error. And error never makes one a Christian. A person cannot be taught wrong and believe right. Now think about that. Taught wrong and believe right. You can't do that. You can't do it. You have to be taught the gospel and you must believe it with all your heart. But what is the result of hearing the gospel? Well, we notice that faith is what comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But then what will faith bring about? Well, it'll bring about repentance. Repentance. A believer must repent in order to become a Christian. In fact, repentance quite easily follows faith. Once a person believes in Christ, realizes that Jesus is the only Savior, and he understands that he needs to be saved from the sins that he has committed. Repentance is a turning point from a sinful life. Why? Because it is a deliberate mental action. It is a decision, a determination that will, as a result, affect behavior. Repentance is not the turning itself, but that which motivates it. Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 30, as he stood on Mars Hill and observed these various idols, he told the people there, he says, I want to talk to you about this God over here you worship. It's an unknown God. And you know, I can't help but mention this, but I stood at the foot of the unknown God and observed the idol myself in the museum in Rome. And they said that Dylan and I both saw it, said that this unknown God was a God that was all over the city. All over the city. They had idols to the unknown God. They wanted to be sure that they didn't miss one. So they worshiped an unknown God. And Paul says, I want to talk to you about him. The one you don't know about is the one that I want to talk about. And I'm going to tell you something. In the times of this ignorance, what ignorance? The ignorance that brought about this worship of idols around here. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked it. King James says, winked. But now, and that's the time we're concerned about, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Repentance is not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. It is a divine command. All men everywhere are to repent. Change your mind, change your will. No longer do you serve self. No longer you do pursue the sins of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh. You don't want that anymore. Now you're going to do what God wants you to do. Now you're going to follow Jesus Christ. And then what? Well, the Bible tells us that the next step is be baptized. A penitent believer must be baptized to become a Christian. Consider with me the case of the Corinthians. Paul wrote in Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. Is Christ divided? Now, what was he talking about? Well, he's talking about people over there in Corinth who call themselves after different names. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. He says, is Christ divided? Now, listen to this question. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the lesson is they were divided and they shouldn't be. Why? They were all baptized in the name of Christ. And Christ was crucified for all of them. But what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that a person has no right to wear the name Christian who has not been baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Christ. Period. Now, that's not to say that there aren't people in the world who are going to go ahead and do it anyway. There are some people who think baptism is superfluous or doesn't really mean anything, and so they call themselves a Christian without ever being baptized. But according to Paul, the people in Corinth were baptized into Christ. Why? Because Christ was crucified for them. That's what it says right there in verse 13. The fact is, in Acts chapter 18, they are spoken of as what happened over there in Corinth. They heard the gospel, they believed it, and they were baptized. Listen to Luke's account of it. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, I want you to hear it, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, let's stop for a moment. What about the fellow who says that baptism is not necessary? What does he say about this? Was this some special circumstance? Did this only apply to the folks at Corinth? No. This is the same gospel that Paul preached wherever he went. And these people, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, if you're with us today, and you are not a child of God, you have heard the same gospel that they heard. You can believe in the same Christ that they believed in. You can repent just like they did. And you can be baptized the way they were. And as surely as they became Christians, so will you. So will you. There is no other way found in the pages of inspiration to become a Christian. Will you do this today? Will you do this today?